In our first message, we talked about the cost of discipleship. And then yesterday, we talked about the faith of a disciple. And today, we want to talk about the disciple's character. And we are going to look at the fifth and sixth chapter of Matthew, which is the Sermon on the Mount, as you know. But I'd like to call attention first to the last verse of the fourth chapter of Matthew, because here again you have the same situation that I mentioned the first night, where we see that there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. Don't ever get the idea that the Lord Jesus only was speaking and dealing with individuals. That occupies a prominent place, it's true, in the Gospels. And these interviews that he had with people like the woman at the well, Nicodemus and others, take whole chapters of space. But these little interjections like this, in which great multitudes followed Jesus, show us that there was also, particularly in the second year of his ministry, which was a popular year, there was popular following that he had. And here again, as I mentioned the first night when we were in the book of Luke, here again you have the popular acclaim. You have Jesus followed by the crowd, and he turns to them on the mountain top, and he begins to lay down the line that of true discipleship. Again, he did it time after time. And by the time he was through with his discourse, I doubt the crowd was quite so anxious to follow the Lord Jesus in complete obedience. I said the first night that the average leader would be thrilled if he could get a crowd of people. Politicians, as we've been hearing these last few weeks, thrive on individual acclaim, and they try to get every voter they can, and they'll take almost anybody. But not in the case of the Lord Jesus, and he narrows it down completely. I was talking to a French communist whom I know, because every fourth person in France votes with the Communist Party, is either a communist or votes with them for his own reasons. And I said, I noticed that you've been losing out lately. And he said, what do you mean? I said, well, the party is becoming smaller. I said, your newspapers in Paris here are losing circulation. And I said, I understand that some of the people are tearing up their party cards, you know, their affiliation with the Communist Party, and it's not quite as easy, or it's not quite as popular to be a communist as it was right after the war when you had such a big spurt of membership. Oh, he said, you think that they're deserting us? He said, that's all wrong. He says, we're getting rid of them. He said, that's the dead wood. And periodically, the Communist Party prunes off the dead wood. They get rid of sometimes they want those people and they need them to put over an election or something. But when you come right down to it, the power of the Communist Party, and I just mentioned it in passing as an illustration, does not rest in numbers. I was in Czechoslovakia in 1948, I think it was, in the summer, and I was talking at Charles University, which is on there on the river that runs through Prague, Czechoslovakia. And I talked to one of the Christian University students, and I said, aren't you concerned about the country going communist? Oh, he says, we're not Russian communists in this country. Not speaking of himself, he was a child of God. But he said, the Czech communists are different. They're not going to do anything like that. Well, at that stage, when we were talking, were already set for the revolution that occurred a few months later. The whole country was taken in. And do you know what the critical point was that was reached to make that country a communist? 21% of the electorate. That's all they had. 21%. I'm only mentioning that to show that in discipleship, The important thing is not numbers. We think that sometimes. We say, boy, there are only more Christians in this group, and there are only more Christians in this town, and we're only a little handful, and we're only a few. Well, the Lord doesn't count on numbers. And I mentioned the human, just to give an illustration, that the communists are not looking for the popular acclaim. They don't care if they get 100% or 50%. 21% was sufficient to take a whole country into the satellite position. Now, the Lord Jesus narrows down the field, and he lays down principles. And the Sermon on the Mount, as you know, is something that when the world talks about living up to the Sermon on the Mount, they don't know it. I mean, it's something that's that brings you into such a state of conviction when you read it, because it's so utterly impossible to the flesh to live like this. But the disciples' character is something of great concern, and that's why the Lord Jesus lays out here as a panorama a life that is infinitely impossible to human effort and demands his grace. And I think he was trying to make the people hunger and thirst, as he says, after righteousness. Now, God is always more interested in what we are than in what we do. That's something that we need to get, because there's a great emphasis in many circles on activity, and activity is great. But activity without the anointing, without the blessing, without the obvious authority of the Holy Spirit is just so much motion. And one of the things that you may pass through in your Christian life as a stage is one of intense activity and little fruitfulness, which will bring you back to your knees, back to the Lord in perhaps a renewed dedication. The production of beautiful Christian character is the deepest desire of the Holy Spirit within us, to make us like the Son of God. And the world, I think, will beat a path, in a sense, and I don't want this to be misinterpreted, but the world will beat a path to the Christ-like Christian. There is something so winsome about a man or a woman in whom the fruit of the Spirit has been produced and is being produced, that that person stands head and shoulders above the crowd. Now, in popular Christianity in our country today, the church member is not necessarily a transformed person, is he? He may be an Ishmael, just born of the flesh. He's in the church. In fact, so many thousands of them are like that. That this conception of a Christian in whom Christ is manifest, it just absolutely is so revolutionary that to have a few of those in the average church would just revolutionize the church or the group, whatever it is. Isn't it true? What is the Lord's purpose ultimately in saving us as far as this world is concerned? I think we could get hold of that very quickly in Ephesians chapter 4. Will you turn to the 13th verse? He lists the functions of the body. You're familiar with Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and this passage, which are the three primary passages that deal with the functions and the interfunction of the members of the body. And to sum it up, he says that all these bodily functions are, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is his ultimate purpose with us as far as this world is concerned, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. And then you get it again in verse 15, that speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. What does it mean to go up into Him? Well, those of us that have children know that it, in order to save money, you've got to keep the older kids' clothes for the younger kids, and that they will grow up into the clothes that we have for them. And sometimes you save a little pair of pants for the next little guy that's coming along, you know, and you hold him up alongside of him when he's a little baby, and boy, you wonder how he's ever going to fill those pants, and yet he will, and he'll grow, and as he grows up into the purpose for which those pants were made. And we are to grow up into Christ in all things, and into the full-grown man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is God's purpose for us. His purpose for us, and we need to emphasize it again, is not feverish, hectic activity, running around, and a life of just beating the air. I think there's so much of that. And when you have purposeful and directive activity that is under the direction of the Holy Spirit, that's something else. But just intense activity, and we have to guard against that in America, because we are worshipers of the success story in America. We are people that like to produce a lot of activity and keep the wheels moving. But to be like Him, that's God's purpose for us. And sometimes that's best accomplished on the sick bed. Sometimes it's best accomplished in the fires of affliction and so on. But it may be that we won't do much activity at all. But He'll be working in us to produce the image of His Son. I want you to turn now to Romans 8, verse 29, to see it again very briefly, just in passing. The goal and the object for which we have been redeemed. Romans 8 and verse 28 and 29. Incidentally, don't ever quote Romans 8, 28 alone. It doesn't belong alone, and it doesn't make any sense alone. If you say that all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to His purpose, I maintain that it doesn't make any sense. You can tell me that that everything works together for me as a child of God, because I love Him, and that won't that doesn't make any sense to me at all as it stands. And that's not the end of the sentence anyway. But you tell me that everything in, let me use this blackboard for a minute. You tell me that here's where I began my Christian life, and you tell me that all of this, that at any point along here, everything is working together for good. Just tell me that much, and it's not enough. But tell me that all things work together for good to them that love God, because I am foreknown and predestinated to be conformed to His image, the full image of Christ. Tell me that this serves this goal and this purpose. And then I understand why it happened to me. You see? And to quote Romans 8:28 alone is to misunderstand the passage, because this event cannot be interpreted and understood by me except in the light of the fact that it contributes to the ultimate forming of the Lord Jesus into my life and the conformity of my life to His image. That I can understand. And so, when you quote Romans 8:28, or when you think of it, don't ever quote it even to yourself without the rest of it. 29th verse. Predestined to be conformed to His image. If God sees me in Christ in full stature as conformed already to that image, then by necessity, everything that happens to me along here must serve this purpose and this goal. Every event, every tragedy, every sorrow, every problem is going to serve this end. And so you must see the end of it if you're to understand this process that's described in Romans 8:28. Now, that's God's purpose, stated very briefly, and you could get it out of a lot of other places in Scripture. But when we take a man or a woman and begin to work with them individually, we must insist that this fruit be born. I'm so glad for the emphasis that is in the Navigator set up from the very beginning on the fruit of the Spirit and the change of life and the manifestation of Christ, of Christ's life in us. I think that the average, as I said, this thing is so revolutionary, and so it would make such a change in the average Christian group that just one or two such people would have an effect that would be explosive. In Genesis 27:22, when Isaac was an old man, you know, and Jacob was plotting to steal his birthright, and he came along to Isaac, and he had it all figured out, you know, how he was going to get this birthright. And Isaac was feeling him. Remember, he was blind. And he says, "The voice is Jacob's, but the hands are the hands of Esau." In other words, there's something wrong here. He's an unchanged and untransformed man. I think that's a good description of a lot of professing Christians who are not really disciples, that they have a certain aspect that the hands of Esau, they sort of got Christian a Christian veneer on the surface that is just a veneer. It isn't life from within, but it's just it's like artificial flowers without any real smell of flowers, but the appearance is there, and the Esau hands are there, but the voice is the voice of Jacob's. And there are so many church members that have not yet been born again, and the fruit of the Spirit has not yet appeared in them. Now, our purpose in working with men and women is to change, to bring about in them, not by our purpose, by our doing, but to see that this change is brought about, whereby they are changed from men and women of the flesh into men and women of the Spirit. Now, in the 5th and 6th and 7th of Matthew, there are two threads that are running through the whole passage, time after time, and if you have these two threads, you have the interpretation, the understanding of the passage. These two threads are inward purity and outward obedience, or I should say, if we use the expression, outward goodness, outward righteousness. Inward purity and outward goodness. I like the expression goodness because that's what really is spoken of here, not righteousness, but goodness. Now, with those two keys, or those two threads, you can reduce almost everything in the Sermon on the Mount under one of those two headings. Either it's the inner life of the believer or the outward life before the world. And the two go together. Now, in verse 4 of Matthew 5, "Blessed are the pure in heart." The pure where? In heart. "For they shall see God." I can remember in grade school when we used to recite the Beatitudes. So a strange thing how Scripture can have an impact. I was a little kid, I don't know how high. But every time that we came to this thing, "Blessed are the pure in heart," there was an arrow that just went like that right into my heart. Because heart purity. I can remember it so plainly in the Montebello School in Baltimore, where I was in grade school. And when we came to this, just repeating, you know how kids get up there and blah, 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 they just repeat these things in most of these schools, and yet the sword of the Spirit, it just went home to my heart, "Blessed are the pure in heart." And right at the beginning of this Sermon on the Mount, there's this great crowd. And this is Jesus preaching to a huge crowd, and He comes almost to the very beginning to this thing. That separates, that cuts right there. That draws a line right through that crowd. "Blessed are the pure in heart." If you're not pure in heart, you can't even enter into this thing. You can't even share in this and understanding this thing. You can't have this life unless you're pure in heart. And so the inward life of the disciple, and a great deal of your study material, the verses that you learn and the things that you're learning here have to do with the inner life. Because if the inner life is not right and is not pure, obviously the outer life, which is lived before the world, cannot manifest the beauty of character and the depth of soul that a spirit-filled Christian must show to the world. The pure in heart. Now, in order to produce purity, inward purity and holiness, there are really two things, and I want to put them on the board. In the inner life of the disciple, or just write it over here, I think. Inward, we'll just write up here, inward purity. There are two things which we're just using these words, the position of death, which is the cross. We're going to mention the place of the cross in our lives in just a moment. And then on the other side, there's the Holy Spirit. Just divine everything in so often in Scripture under these two headings when it has to do with the inner life. And in a verse, for instance, like Galatians 2:20, you have both. I am crucified with Christ. That's on this side. Nevertheless, I live. That's on this side. Yet not I. That's on this side again. I is crucified. But Christ liveth in me. That's over here. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You have that in one verse in that case. But I'm thinking now of verses like John 12:24. I think you all know that verse. Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And there's a necessity of death in the inner life of a disciple. The death that alone can bring forth fruit. The dying to self. And in verses, again, like Galatians 6:14, which you know also, God forbid that I should glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is made dead to me, and I am to the world. In other words, the cross, when I put it in the place in my life where it belongs, is between me and the world. It's almost like a shield. Every time the world comes at me, there's the cross. And the cross, I can never view the world except through the cross. The world can't get at me except through the cross. The cross is there. I'm crucified unto the world and the world unto me. And I can never again have any dealings with the world except through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's my shield and my protection. Dying, we can't emphasize that enough as the very first step in the inner life, a step that must become a life of dying. What did Paul say in one of his epistles, that bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal flesh. Then over here you have the Holy Spirit, the life of resurrection, the new life given by the Holy Spirit's incoming. I want to look at that verse just a minute. Will you turn to it? John 14. John 14, 16, and 17. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. That's something that the world puts down as a test. We've got to see it. We've got to be shown it. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. It's a pitiful thing that the average Christian, and I'm speaking now of born-again people, does not even know that the Holy Spirit lives in him at all. Isn't it true? I'm shocked every time I talk to a child of God who really has put his confidence in Christ and yet hardly has any understanding at all of the meaning of the indwelling Holy Spirit, of this life, this new life that has entered into him. And we have got thousands and thousands of babes in Christ who have been born again but are absolutely ignorant of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Timber, where are you? There you are. Was telling us the other day at the table that for 20 or 25 years, no growth in his life. No understanding of such things. That can happen. And it does happen to so many thousands and thousands of people. And the people that we get hold of, the people that we're working with, cannot fail to grow if they begin to understand what has happened in the new birth and that the Holy Spirit has come into the disciple's heart and has begun to work and conform him to the image of Christ. Psalm 1:3, I think you know that psalm, don't you? That he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Secret nourishment. The tree that has its own secret. Drawing nourishment from through its roots from the water by the river. A silent process. An inward process, a secret process that doesn't depend on the outward part of the tree's life at all. What you see of a tree is the result. His leaf also shall not wither. That's because of that condition up here. It's because of this condition down here. The roots are pulling in the nourishment, and for that reason the tree's foliage, the tree's leaves are green, and the testimony, so to speak, is there because the secret nourishment. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of living water. And incidentally, just to mention there, I think it might be helpful. secret nourishment. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And then you've got there also seasonal fruit. That bringeth forth his fruit in his season. And then you've also got shining testimony, whose leaf also shall not wither. Notice that the testimony part comes a little bit later. I mean, the nourishment comes first. Then there's fruit, and the leaves, which are the dressy part of the tree. The part that you can see, the part that indicates the health of the tree. This is the useful part, the fruit. I can't eat, maybe some people eat leaves, but the leaf is the testimony. The fruit is the useful part, and the roots are the nourishing part. I'm sorry I'm writing uphill like that. Stand on your head to read it. And then it's also a life of successful action. How do you spell successful? because whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That's Psalm 1:3. Now, I wish we had time to just go into that little outline in more detail. But over here, the Holy Spirit in me producing spiritual fruit, purity of heart. And incidentally, the 5th chapter of Matthew especially deals with heart purity. And if you want to improve the purity of your life and the Christ, the consciousness of the life of Christ in you, just try this for a few days. Read this passage every day, every morning. See what it does to you. For instance, what are the things we're to be purified from? Anger, for instance, in verses 21 following 22. That's an inward thing. The Lord Jesus taught that anger becomes murder when it gets to its ultimate outward expression, but that anger and jealousy and these things are inner things, and that is, we must be delivered from that. Then there's adultery, verse 27, which is an inner thing. Jesus brings that out so plainly when he begins to interpret the law, which people thought of as an outward thing. Thou shalt not commit adultery as an outward sin, but he said it starts in the heart. Purity of heart, and we must be delivered from inner adultery, inner sexual impurity. And we could say more about it, but if you're not delivered, your disciples are not going to be, no matter how you talk about it, and no matter how you stress it. It has to be a deliverance that the Holy Spirit has effected in you, if it is ever to be a deliverance that you will impart to another man or another woman. Is there a heart purity that is a daily miracle in you? If not, of course, you have not yet discovered the full deliverance that is yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there are such things as swearing in this chapter. We are delivered from that, and resentment, the sins of resentment, inner resentment. My, what an acid, a corrosive acid that is in so many people's lives. I read the other day of a man who was passing down the street with his wife, a white man, and as he went by a certain group of people who were standing around, somebody made a remark that infuriated him, and he turned around and saw a Negro standing there, and so he beat this Negro unmercifully in a fit of anger. The Negro was a Christian. And he went home. Afterwards, he dragged himself back to his house, bleeding and so on. He had to think it over, and he was pretty resentful. And I guess he had every right to be from a human standpoint. And he was just seething. And he felt like doing something drastic about it. But God dealt with him, and he began to not only manifest the forgiveness and the cleansing of the heart, which comes in communion with the Lord. But he was led of the Lord to seek out the white man whom he knew. And so he went to him. And when he opened the door, the man pulled out a shotgun from behind the door. And the Negro said, "Put that down." He said, "I came here to tell you that I don't have anything in my heart against you, what you did, even though I didn't do it." The white man said, "Well, I found out that you didn't do it," but he said, "I made up my mind that I was going to kill you because I figured that you would be so resentful that you'd come after me. So I was going to come after you first." And he said, "I was making a plan by which I was going to kill you." Resentment. We could write, volumes have been written about this whole thing and what it does to people. But a Christian, of all people, must be delivered, a disciple in his inner life, from resentment. And it can burn, it can get in there and burn slowly, it can begin to produce all kinds of problems. Revenge is mentioned, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and so on. Hatred is mentioned. All of these things from which we must be delivered in the inner life. And then in chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2, and the whole chapter in fact, there's something else that is even a little bit more deep, and it's this: we must be delivered from doing the right actions from wrong motives. That's the subject practically of the sixth chapter of Matthew. Giving gifts in order to be seen, praying in public in order to be seen of men, fasting, verses 16 and 17, in order to be seen of men, Now, all those things are good things to do. In fact, they're almost necessary things for a Christian to do, like praying. But to think that people can take a holy thing like praying and make and parade it before others as a matter of pride. But even you at Glen Eyrie can be doing a right thing from a wrong motive. Even you can make a parade of your piety and of your righteousness. Is it true? Even you can fall into the trap of pride over your Christian life, over the work that you're doing for the Lord. And you can make sure that others understand how far you are in your memory work and what you're doing in your study. And you can make sure that everybody understands how terrific you are. Doing the right things with wrong motives, that's sin. Even when it comes to praying to be heard, praying to be seen by other people, trying to create an impression of greater spirituality than you really have. Boy, doesn't that cut you? When you read this chapter, read these passages to see the real standards that Jesus has for the inner life of a disciple. It's tremendous. A Christian is delivered in the inner life. Now, quickly and finally, turning now to the outward goodness. We said that there were two things running through this passage: inward purity and outward goodness. One is a necessary foundation for the other. You can't have any outward goodness, an outward testimony, unless you have an inward miracle, moment by moment in your life, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But look at Matthew 15:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good faith. Is that what it says? Well, unfortunately, that's what they can't see. This whole thing that we've been talking about over here is what they cannot see. This process of the tree bringing forth or taking up nourishment by the rivers of water, that they can't see. What they can see is this: that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, Paul said that he delighted in the law of God after the inward man. And any Christian that has really been born again, at times at least, has an appreciation for what this means over here. The inner life, the delighting in the law of God after the inward man. But Paul said when it comes to living the life before other people, he says, I find another law that wars in my members, bringing my members into captivity to the law of sin, the law of death. And he finds this battle is joined between this thing, between what he knows he wants to be, between what the Holy Spirit tells him to be, and obedience, carrying it out in a life. But if this is right, this will be right. Isn't it true? If I'm abiding in the Lord Jesus, I shall ask what I will, and it shall be done unto me in the public life, in the life before others. But if I'm not abiding in Him, if I'm not obeying Him, if I'm not walking with Him in my inner life, then naturally, when it comes to obedience, I'm going to fail. That they may see your good works. You have verses on that not only have we been saved unto good works, but we are told to manifest, we're told to be careful to maintain good works. We can't emphasize it enough. If the disciple is going to make any impact on the people he's around, he's got to be different. He's got to be salt that has lost its savor. And Jesus uses illustrations of it right here. For instance, the city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid, the light, that's verse 14. The light of the world, the candle that is on a candlestick, so that it gives light to all in the house. This shining, this radiance, can only come from an inner relationship There can be nothing artificial about it. It's an outward expression of an inward miracle. And it's so important that the life be changed inwardly, that the obedience can be manifested. You know, Chiang Kai-shek was, I understand, in his early days, a communist at one time, and then a rebel leader, sort of, who had command of a great army going around China and cleaning up one area after another in order to enrich himself, killing and all the rest of it in his younger days. But I was reading the account of how he began to consider the claims of Christ. And it began like this, that one time his army swept into an area and there was a missionary station, a compound there, and a hospital and so on. And so they cleaned that place out and went on. And several days later, somebody said, our wounded people are being taken care of by the white doctor who's with us. And he said, what white doctor? I don't have any white doctor with me. They said, oh yes, back at the end of the column, there's a white doctor and he's taking care of our wounded. So Chiang Kai-shek said, I must see. So he went back to the end of the column, and there he found a Methodist missionary doctor who had been, his own hospital had been destroyed by the armies of Chiang Kai-shek, and yet he had attached himself voluntarily to the army of this man who had wronged him and was taking care of his wounded. And so when Chiang Kai-shek found that out, he said, that I don't understand. And he went to him and he said, why are you taking care of my wounded when I destroyed the work of years of your hands and have just ruined your whole life? Well, the man said, well, my whole life is not in buildings. He said, my life is in giving myself to people. And he said, your soldiers need not only medical care, but they need Christ. Now this was something that he never considered before. And the general began to reflect. They began to think. That just doesn't happen, you know, that a person that you've wronged doesn't come around and try to help you afterwards. The manifesting of the life of the Lord Jesus. The rare beauty of it. And it began to work like a process in the heart of General Chiang Kai-shek, and it wasn't long until he began to inquire and began to seek for more light on the subject. I was talking last week to Bill Nyman of the Wycliffe Translators, and he told me this. He said that in the Dominican Republic at one time there was a movement in the Congress to kick out the Republicans, to kick out the Wycliffe translators and all these missionaries that were working with them, and they discussed it on the floor of the Congress, and the Catholic pressure was particularly strong, and everybody had spoken his piece, and then the Speaker of the House, or whatever his title was, who was a prominent Catholic layman, got up and made this astounding statement that put the end to the whole discussion immediately. He said, I believe that if Jesus Christ were back on the earth again and were choosing his disciples, I think he'd pick Cameron Townsend as one of his 12. How's that for a statement coming from a top Catholic in government position in a Roman Catholic country? That put the end to it. And they stayed there. The manifestation of the beauty of the life of Christ in us, that's discipleship. That's a character that we're asked to produce, that they may see your good works. A life of love, like in the fifth chapter there, verse 38, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you, that's the rule of the jungle. That's the law of the world, isn't it? But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if a man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, Let him have thy cloak also, and whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh of thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Well, that's the law of the world too. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, and so on. This is the very heart, I think, of the Sermon on the Mount. That's the deepest part of it right there, those 10 verses. In the First World War, there was a soldier who used to come into the trenches. Remember, they had trench warfare in those days. And he came into this dugout every night from the... They weren't all together on the front lines, but he had gotten hold of some liquor. And every night he'd come in and disturb those that were sleeping. And he used to take off his boots, and there was a Christian there that would pray in that dugout on his knees. And it used to infuriate this fellow. So he'd come in and he'd take off his big old boots and he'd throw them at the head of this fellow that was praying. And then he'd tumble into bed and fall into a drunken sleep. The Christian thought that over. Didn't like it very much. It used to make him mad. Even while he was praying, he'd get very resentful about it. So one night, that happened and interrupted his prayer. And he said, well, I think I know what to do. I know what the Lord would want me to do. So he took those muddy, filthy boots and cleaned them up and polished them and put them beside the bed of the man who'd done it. Next morning, the fellow rolls out of the bunk, a big head, you know, and a hangover from his night before, and he sees his boots polished by his bed. Well, isn't that putting it into effect? Isn't that showing good works? Isn't that manifesting the beauty of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ? And there are so many ways in which that can be done. But it's summed up, I think, and it needs to be understood by all of us here. Philippians 4:9. Some of you have that verse, I think. It's such a marvelous verse that it is important for the leader, and you are leading men and women, it's important for you to manifest that in your life that others might see it and follow. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and what? Seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Let's see it in your life. If you want me to do it, show it to me in your life. And we've heard so often from each other that telling is not teaching, that the life must be full, rounded, and that not only what you say but what you do must teach me and must call me to a life of holiness. And there you have it, to see in me the very things that I ought to be, that you ought to be. Now, does my life manifest that kind of a challenge to the men and women around me? Am I so spirit-filled, and am I manifesting the living Christ to such an extent that I'm a walking reproach in one way and a walking blessing in another, that my life is a challenge to the people that I meet? You know, the Christian life, if it's lived like that, is a beautiful thing morally, but it acts like the positive and negative poles of a battery. You know that a battery has two poles to it, and that both are necessary to produce this current, this field of electricity that's created. Now, when a Christian lives that kind of a life, he both attracts and repels. And he's like his Lord, he cuts a path. And there's something winsome about a Christian living that life, and there's also something very hateful about it from the standpoint of the world. When Jesus went through the world living this kind of life, what reactions did he get? He was hated. He was persecuted. And one time I made a study of the reactions, the things of which Jesus was accused, and I think I remember that they came to about 30 different things. And if you'd read the list, if you didn't know who was being talked about, And I just wrote down the things that they said about Jesus. He'd say, whoever that is, he belongs either in jail or in the nut house. Because, look at that. He's a wine bibber. He's a glutton. He is a blasphemer. Puts himself on the level of God. He is a person who breaks the Sabbath day, breaks these religious laws, and he is demented. You know, they said he was mad, he was crazy. And then he is directed by Satan, by the Beelzebub, and they had a whole list of other things. I don't remember them all, but about 30 different charges. And if you read that without knowing who it was, you'd say, either send him to the asylum or to the jail. Lock him up. Yet that was a description of Jesus Christ according to the world around him. Jim Downing was saying at the table this morning that on the ship where he is now, that he just served as commanding officer, even though he tried to put into effect the Christian life in the sense that he wanted to be a commanding officer who would attract men and women, men and not women, but men to Christ on that ship, there was nevertheless a tremendous opposition. He said, I've never known such opposition that came when I tried to put into effect these things. That's true, that you'd think that a Christian living this kind of a life, a disciple manifesting this, would just draw people like honey attracts bees, but it isn't so. Some are drawn and others are repelled, but that's the nature of truth, isn't it? Truth just cuts a line right down the middle, and that's what Jesus did here. And he drew some to himself in love, and others hated him more intensely than ever. And I think when we live the type of life that we should be living, we're going to constantly produce those two things all the time, drawing some to Christ and drawing the hatred of those who are convicted by the life that we live. We've got to be prepared for it, and we've got to teach our men and our women who are following us, the necessity of persecution is a part of the Christian life, and show them that this is a normal thing that they can expect because they're in Christ. Well, may the character and the beauty of Jesus Christ be reproduced in us that others might see it and want it, and may they too find transforming power of His grace. Shall we pray? Father, we thank Thee that this kind of a life that's so infinitely above us is made possible by grace. We thank Thee for the Holy Spirit who indwells every Christian. And we pray that today we may be conscious of Thy presence in a way that we haven't ever before. Lord, fill us anew with the Holy Spirit who creates us into the image, transforms us into the image of Christ. We pray that if there are some who are having a struggle over inward sins here, those who are perhaps slaves to some secret thing that Thou hast condemned, how we ask Thee, Lord, to show them that the cross completely delivers, and that in the new life Thou hast made provision for a deliverance that is absolute. And Lord, we pray that we may be so free in the inward sense that outwardly we'll be able to challenge people by our good works. Lord, our Father, we pray that Thou will help those who are having particular battles and struggles that others are not aware of. And we pray that there may be complete deliverance. For Thou hast told us that we can triumph. Thou hast told us that we can have a constant and complete victory. And so we would not fall short of what Thou hast promised. And we pray that by grace Thou will give us the kind of deliverance that will make us disciples indeed, and attract others to Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.